wasn't chapter 23 great? We looked at the Feast of Israel and how wonderful it is to see how great the Word of God is just knit together, how God just has everything line up so beautiful. As we looked at those Feasts of Israel, the seven feasts, it all kind of was to commemorate what the Lord has done, but also to look forward to what was going to take place. And it was really a prophetic breakdown, a prophetic outline of what was to come. And every feast that we went through in chapter 23, the order of them is so wonderfully seen in the order of prophecy, really. The Passover, how Jesus came and died on a cross. The unleavened bread was his sinless, perfect life that gave that sacrifice pure for us, that cleansed us. The Passover and unleavened bread together. The Feast of First Fruits. Again, Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection, isn't he? So we look at the resurrection. The Feast of Weeks. Who remembers what the Feast of Weeks was? Also known as Pentecost. What came after, 50 days after Jesus rose from the grave? The Holy Spirit was poured out. Acts chapter 2. Pentecost. Isn't that wonderful? The Feast of Trumpets. Right now, we're living in the age of the church. We've experienced Pentecost, the Holy Spirit at work through the church. And we're right now awaiting that trumpet call of God when he's going to rapture us up, aren't we? What came next after the Feast of Pentecost? The Feast of Trumpets. The trumpet was to sound. The Day of Atonement, where that key phrase was they were to afflict their souls. It was a day of just really reflection on what you've done in your life. And also, there is coming a day after the church is raptured up when the nation of Israel will again afflict their souls, as they will not only be afflicted in the tribulation, but when they see the Son of Man coming again, the second coming of Christ, they will be afflicted as they see the one whom they have pierced, the one whom they have crucified, and they will be afflicted. But the Feast of Tabernacles, that great time where they would come into the city of Jerusalem and they would set up these makeshift shelters and lean-tos, and they would camp out under there as a remembrance of how they camped out in the wilderness, God's provision for them. And so too, this is what's going to be taking place during the millennium. We've been raptured up. We spent 7 years in heaven. We've seen what's going on in earth. We're going to return with Christ at his second coming as the nation of Israel is afflicted. But as they turn to the Lord once again, the millennium is going to be set up his kingdom on earth. And we're going to reign and rule with him. And this feast is going to be remembered because we're going to remember, as well as Israel, how the Lord has cared for us and provided for us in our pilgrim journey here on earth. Just as what Israel was doing is they remembered how the Lord cared for them in their pilgrimage through the wilderness. I mean, the order of these feasts and how God breaks it down, isn't the word great? It's awesome. I love it. Oh, it's powerful. Well, chapter 24. Verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to make the lamps burn continually. Outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. And he shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. So Aaron is told now by Moses, who is told by the Lord, that he was to keep the tabernacle lamps, which were these candles in the tabernacle. Aaron was to keep these burning continually. And he was to do that as the children of Israel brought in this fresh and continual supply of oil to keep those lamps burning. Now, oil is a wonderful picture of what in the scripture? Shout it out, somebody. Pardon me? Are you sure about that? Yeah, it's true. I'm just testing you. I just want to see some sweat rolling down somebody else's face other than mine for a change. It's the Holy Spirit, guys. The oil that was to be poured out, the oil that was to be put in to these lamps, a picture of the Holy Spirit. And why do we need the Holy Spirit in our lives? What was the purpose of the oil here in the tabernacle? Light. Thank you, Cam. And why do we need a filling of the Holy Spirit in our lives? To let our light shine. Because you know what? We get so weighed down with the things of the world. We just get so messed up and just corrupted at times. And it's tough. But the Lord says, you know what? I know it's hard. And I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send another helper. I'm going to send one that's just going to empower you and fill you so that you would be enabled to shine your light. What's the purpose of the Holy Spirit? Well, several things. I mean, it comforts us. It points us to Christ. But it enables us to live that Christ-like life so that we can let our light shine so that people can see Christ, not us. I want people to see Jesus when they look at my life. I don't want them to see me. And so we need that fresh and continual filling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This would be the only light that would be seen in the tabernacle, guys. It would light your way. And so too, we are to be that light of the world. And you may feel that, you know, sometimes I just don't have the strength or the energy. I just don't have what it takes today to be that witness or to be that lighthouse. But God is providing the oil of His Holy Spirit that enables us. And all we need to do is ask and receive, and He will fill you with His Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is not some kind of laborious thing that you need to go down to the altar for and pray, and when you begin to shake at a certain, you know, amount, or you know, you begin to speak in tongues, well, then you're filled with the Holy Spirit. No, that's not the case, and don't let anybody tell you otherwise. The Word tells us that we being, you know, fathers, if we know how to give good gifts to our son, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask? That's all you need to do is ask, and He will fill you and empower you with His Holy Spirit. And that's something that we need to do regularly. Now, that fresh filling. Now, notice how they were to get the oil. Look at in verse 2. Command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light. I like how the King James Version says it. Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil, olive, beaten for the light. You see, the oil or the olives were to be beaten, pressed. And in so doing, the oil would come that would bring light. And isn't that when Jesus shone the brightest? At that time when He was beaten, when He was pressed, when He was put upon the cross, it was at that point that His light began to shine the brightest. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And so too for us. You see, guys, we need to really grasp this principle. And I've talked a lot about this. And I'm going to talk more about it today. But if we would grasp this concept that when we go through times of pressure and pressing, it's not to squish us or flatten us or to show us really how useless we are. No, it's so that the Holy Spirit can be leaked out through us so that our light for Jesus can shine brightest. God allows those things to come into our lives that will press us, that will beat us down. But in so doing, He wants to teach us trust, dependence, reliance upon Him. And in so doing, in those times where we feel like we're being squished, what happens, man? The Holy Spirit just oozes out. That's God's intent. That's God's desire. And that's what can happen when we realize that all things are happening for good. God has a purpose for this trial. God has a reason for us to go through this heartache. It's so that He might be glorified through it. We got to understand that we were created for God's glory. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power of God, or that the power may be of God and not of us. He says we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. He says, man, we're going through difficulty. Christian life, it's not always a bed of roses. It's not always a cakewalk. Paul says, man, we are hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. You see, we have this treasure in these earthen vessels, and sometimes to get that treasure out, man, those vessels need to be shaken a little bit. They need to be bumped. They need to be pressed so that that treasure can leak out. And that's what God wants in our lives. And so when we go through difficulty and trials, we don't have to sit there and go, God, why are you punishing me? What have I done that I would have to go through this? Oh, woe is me. we can sit there and say, wow, God is using me. God's doing a work through me right now. Isn't that good? Paul said in Ephesians 5:8, for once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk now as children of light. And we want to be shining our light, whatever we do, wherever we go, in whatever we're saying. And like I said, not only do those times produce much light, but it teaches us that trust and dependence and reliance upon our Heavenly Father. And when we come to the end of ourselves, we come to the beginning of God. It's then that the Lord can really begin to work in our lives. When we say, hey, I've got nothing, so God, pour into me so that you can continue to pour out of me. And again, in verse 3, when was Aaron to carefully tend for these? It says, Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. You see, Aaron was to tend it carefully at night. You see, the light was to shine the brightest in the darkest hour, wasn't it? So let's be those people who won't hide our little light under a bush, who won't let Satan blow it out, but instead will let it shine till Jesus comes. Did you ever sing that song growing up? This little light of mine. Isn't that a good song? Let's be those ones that are letting our little light shine. And may it not just be a little light, but a big light. Letting it shine till Jesus comes. And letting it shine the brightest in our darkest hours when we're feeling hard-pressed, beaten down. That's when God really desires to work in us and through us. And in verse 5, and you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. And you shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row that it may be on the bread for memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And every Sabbath you shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him, from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by perpetual statute. Now, as well as having the light burning continually in the tabernacle, the priests were also to have this showbread on the table of showbread. It was to be there continually once again before the Lord. 2 stacks of 6 loaves of bread, which would equal how many? 12. How many tribes were there in Israel? So the loaves of bread, representing many things, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. The bread was to picture now this fellowship with God through his word. Jesus said, I am the bread of life in John 6:35. And then in verse 51 of John 6, he says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Well, how can we have this fellowship with God today? Well, by prayer, by being in his word, no doubt. You see, some Christians can easily go through life feeling empty and dissatisfied, wondering why they aren't encouraged. Why aren't they happy? What is the matter with me? And a real key is to keep this fellowship fresh with God. Guys, that is such a key for us. This bread was to be changed every Sabbath. God wasn't interested in stale bread. He wasn't interested in yesterday's devotions, last week's prayer time. He wanted that fellowship with him to be fresh, to be continual before him. And those that say, you know what, I'm just struggling with this issue. I'm going through this predicament, and my life just doesn't seem to be coming together. Well, are you spending time with the Lord? Are you spending time in fellowship with him? With other believers, being encouraged, being edified. And man, I know that when I go through tough times, man, when I just sit down and I just seek the Lord and I open up his word, oh, I'm just refreshed. I'm just encouraged. I'm filled with his presence. This bread now also was to be eaten by the priests. It was to be provisioned for them. And we know that God will take care of our daily bread physically, but let's be those that are concerned about our daily bread spiritually too. It's very important, guys. How many people would sit there and say, you know, I'm pretty busy right now. I'm just going to skip lunch. You know, and actually, I just got a lot to do right now. I'm just going to leave dinner aside right now. Maybe tomorrow. I'll see. Hopefully, you know, if I can put my schedule together, I'll I'll have some food tomorrow. Are you kidding me? I mean, I don't care what I've got going on, man. When my stomach starts growling, I'm running to that fridge. You know what I'm saying? I want to feed myself. And I think, you know what? I can get so concerned about being physically fed. And yet I need to be equally concerned about being spiritually fed. I can't sit there and say, you know what, I'm busy right now, Lord. I'm going to set my time aside that I wanted to have with you. I'm just going to set that aside, maybe tomorrow, maybe the next day, if things come together. I need to be saying, you know what, as important as it is to sit down and have food physically, I need to sit down and spend time in His presence, in fellowship with Him, in His Word, in prayer, having my daily bread. It's important, guys. Now, as the light shone in the holy place, what was illuminated? Remember the tabernacle, divided up into a couple sections. The Holy of Holies that had the Ark of the Covenant, the veil separating it, but then in the holy place there was the lampstand. And as that light illuminated the holy place, what would it illuminate? It would illuminate, to the right, the table of showbread. It would also illuminate the altar of, what was before the veil? Anybody remember? The altar of incense, yeah. What did the altar of incense picture? The prayer going up before God. Prayer of the saints, didn't it? The priestly prayer going before God. And when we are being people that are just filled with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit, I believe just a real evidence of that is going to be a life that's devoted to prayer and to the Word. Those are paramount for the Christian life. The light illuminated the prayer, the altar of incense, and the table of showbread, picturing again that the Word of God, the bread of life, Jesus Christ. And so we need that time of just being filled by Him, by His Spirit, that enables us to live that life that's devoted to the Lord, prayer and the Word. Not only does the Spirit lead us in what to pray, but will also teach us and aid us in our understanding of the Word. And you see, it just flows together so wonderfully. That bread, the showbread, was also called presence bread. And by people that are spending time in the presence of the Lord, fellowshipping with Him and seeking His Word, I tell you guys, you will be blessed. Spend time in the presence of the Lord through fellowshipping with Him, seeking His Word and praying. You guys are going to be blessed, I tell you that. Now in verse 10, we look at a situation here that kind of would seem a bit out of place in our study through Leviticus. We've been looking at the life that's set apart for the Lord, the life of holiness. Well, let's see what we encounter here in these verses. Verse 10, now the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel. And this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. Interesting. So we come across a sad situation now. A man that blasphemes the name of the Lord, and he's punished for his actions. Now notice that this man, he had an Israelite mother, but an Egyptian father. He was part of this mixed multitude that came up out of Egypt. Exodus chapter 12 tells us about this mixed multitude. And this mixed multitude is going to pose a problem for Moses and the rest of Israel throughout their journeys here. Going to pose a problem for them. Now, not much is mentioned of the father, and we must wonder if he was one that stayed back in Egypt, if he held on to those things that were close to his heart in his home and he stayed there. We're not sure. But nevertheless, this mixed multitude is going to be a people that would make life a little bit miserable. We ourselves, guys, need to be very careful and leery of the mixed multitudes around us. It's where people are wanting to live close to God yet remain close to the world. They've kind of got one foot on both sides of the fence. And they're being pulled towards doing that thing, but yet in their heart they're knowing, it's this that I really need. But yet they're just, and you know, when you begin to put one foot over here and one foot over there, it doesn't take too long before you find yourselves in a lot of pain as you just begin to get stretched Have you ever tried to do the splits before? Whew. Man, I can't get close to doing those things. I get in a lot of pain. And so it is. The mixed multitude, they've kind of got a foot on both sides. They want to kind of hold on to those things of the world, the things that kind of characterize their former life, and yet they're saying, man, I see what God's done, and I know that that's right and good and important for me, but I haven't separated myself yet. And there's a struggle. And it will end in conflict and pain. And we need to be very careful of people like that, because they will pose problems in the camp. It doesn't mean that we say, oh, sorry, you're not welcome here. But we want to be careful that we don't join with them. Because oftentimes, they will be ones that will lead others astray. And we see that happening with the son here. Though he was a guy that was hanging out with the people of Israel, we see the tendency that he had as a direct result of the influence of his father. He was one that blasphemed the name of the Lord. And that was a serious, serious thing. The man here got in a fight with an Israelite, blasphemed the name of the Lord. Now, like I say, this was a huge, serious offense. I mean, I could just imagine the people that were witnessing this scene, that were there, seeing this fight breaking out, all of a sudden this man blasphemes the name of the Lord. I could just see the Israelites, you know, just frozen, shocked, still, just like, you know, the world probably stopping around them, you know, just freaking out. I could just envision that. This was major, man. This was not a light thing. Now, they knew clearly from the Ten Commandments that this was wrong. The third command says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And so serious this became, this idea of misusing the name of the Lord, that the Jews began to just write the consonants for the name of God. The proper name of God being Yahweh or Jehovah. They would just write YHWH, the tetragrammaton for the proper name of God. And from years of not pronouncing this name, they really forgot actually how to say it. That's why we don't really know what the proper name of God is, whether it's Jehovah or Yahweh or Yahweh or Jehovah. It's unsure. When they would come across the name Yahweh in the text that they were reading, they would just bow their head and they would just simply say the name. They were so afraid of using this name in the wrong way, taking it in vain or whatever, that they wouldn't even pronounce it. And so they began to just simply write the name Adonai, which means the Lord. And so that's why in our text, when you're reading through, you'll see oftentimes the Lord, and the Lord is capitalized. It's the proper name of God, which they use Adonai now instead of putting down, you know, the actual proper name of God, which they forgot even how to say. So it became a very serious thing for the Jews in Israel. And even today, when Orthodox Jews write the name God, they'll just write G-D. They don't even want to put the whole name down there. And we too need to be very careful not to take the Lord's name lightly or irreverently, taking it in just, you know, taking it lightly or loosely or blaspheming the name of the Lord. This man just kind of cursed out in a way. I know many of us would never even think about doing that. It'd just feel wrong. Now, my wife the other night, she was, you know, cursing the name of Eve, but she wasn't, you know, cursing God at all. It was a tough night, but we got through it. I just kept saying, just blame Eve. Don't blame Eve. Blame Eve, all right? That's why you're having so much pain right now in this labor. But anyways, where was I? Verse 12. They put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses. I like this. Guys, this is such a good model for us. Here Moses now is faced with a prickly predicament. What should we do? If I do this, this group will probably get mad at me. If I handle it this way, well, this group's going to complain and get mad at me. What am I going to do? Moses says, well, you know what? Let's just put it aside right now, put him in custody, and let's inquire of the Lord. I love that. Because so often we're quick to sit there and try to reason in our own minds and say, what would be the right thing to do? What would be the right thing to do? How can we be diplomatic here? How can we please people in this situation? How can we do the right thing so that people will be happy with our outcome? Moses says, you know what? I'm not even going to go down that path. I'm going to set him aside, and I'm going to seek the Lord, seek the mind of the Lord, that he might show it to us and reveal to us what we need to do. Isn't that good wisdom there? Guys, whatever you're going through, whatever decisions you need to be made, just put it aside and say, God, show me what you have for me. Show me what you want me to do. And let him show you his mind in that matter. And he will do that. And it happened for Moses here. And so in verse 13, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who has cursed. Then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. Whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God. Then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took outside the camp him who had cursed, and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. So God says, this man is to be stoned. That was a serious, serious punishment, wasn't it? Why was the punishment so severe? Because the crime was truly that serious. God's name was to be honored, to be revered. And the amount that you respect a name is the amount that you will respect the one that bears that name. And so God was setting a standard here. You don't take my name lightly, because in so doing, you're just taking who I am lightly. I am to be revered. I am to be hallowed, God said at the end of chapter 23. I'm to be holy. And so you are to consider those things, God is saying. And so they took the man outside the camp, and they laid their hands on him. Those that had witnessed that would lay their hands on the man. It's just kind of a way of saying that, you know, they were witnesses of what he had done, and what he did was wrong. And so, and then those people would go, and as well as the camp of Israel, would go and stone him. And then we see here in verses 17 and 23, God lays down some practical laws for how to deal with other crimes. And some have taken this understanding to say that we need to seek revenge. You know, God says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. So whatever that person does for me, well, I'm going to do it back. God was not setting a standard to say you need to get even. God was actually trying to limit the punishment. Because God knows our human nature. Man, when somebody does something to us, we don't want to get even. We want to get one up on them. I know that's how I live my life oftentimes. When somebody did something to me, I was like, you're going to pay, man. I'm not going to get even. I'm going to make you wish you'd never even done anything to me and show you that you better not do anything to me in the future, because the punishment is going to be great. I love just not to get revenge, but to really go hard on that person. My friends and I, we had a good time getting even with each other, but it got out of hand sometimes. And God knows that's our nature. It's true. So God's trying to put a limit on what we do. He's trying to show mercy here, saying that you guys need to be merciful. If somebody wrongs you, don't try to get worse. Just, you know, say, hey, you've killed my sheep here. Give me another sheep. He's saying, don't sue the person and say, I'm going to take your whole farm, the whole kit caboodle. God say, no, just he owes you another sheep. That's it. Leave it at that. And Jesus took it even one step further, didn't he, in Matthew 5. Verse 38 to 42, when he said this, you have heard that it was said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. So the Lord really begins to put the present down of showing mercy and grace. Don't look to get even. Just say, hey, I'm going to show mercy and grace. That's the way of love. That's the way of the New Testament, isn't it? Look at chapter 25, The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath, a solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, for your male and female servants, your hired man, and the stranger who dwells with you. For your livestock and the beasts that are in your land, all its produce shall be for food." God instructed that when the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, enter the promised land, they were to till their ground, plant their crops, and harvest it for 6 years. But on the seventh year, it was to be a Sabbath year, where the land would be given a rest from harvesting it. In chapter 23, God set down the law about keeping a Sabbath, one day a week that you're to set aside where you just rest, and you just get refocused, replenished, rejuvenated in the Lord. You rest, you seek Him, and that's just a day set apart for the Lord. Every day should be a Sabbath day, shouldn't it? Because we find our rest in Jesus Christ, and that's how we're to live our lives. But God said for the people of Israel, one day set aside, don't do anything, just rest in me. And God says, now you're to do the same for your land. When you enter in the promised land, the land of Canaan, man, plant your crops, sow and reap. But on the seventh year, just let the crops come up and do nothing. Let it be. Don't reap it. Don't harvest it. Just let it be. And there was much wisdom in that. And later on, years to come, it became seen as a very wise thing to do for the land, as the soil would then receive natural nutrients and keep the products that grew that much more healthy and productive. God was saying, don't just do this because I'm telling you to do it. That's why they didn't do it. Do it because He's telling them. But God had much wisdom in it that maybe they didn't even understand. God's saying, you're going to be blessed when you follow this word, because you're going to realize that the crops are going to grow that much more abundantly and bountiful by doing so. And then in verse 8, "You shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourselves, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, which was the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. For it is the jubilee, and it shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor. And according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price. And according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price. For he sells to you according to the number of the years of the crops," or, in other words, looking ahead to the Jubilee. "Therefore you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God." So they were also to keep a Sabbath year for the land on the year of Jubilee. In other words, they were to count 7 Sabbath years, which would equal 49 years. Take 49 years, and then on that 50th year, you're to have a year of Jubilee. On this year again, you're not to harvest in the field or to plant the crops. You're to let it just sit idle. Let the land have another year of rest, a back-to-back year. Now, as well, on this year, each piece of property was to be given back to its original owner. You see, when Israel was to come into the land, all the land was broken up, and it was allotted to the different tribes and families of Israel. Each family of Israel would get an allotment of the land. They'd get a certain portion of the property there. So the land could never really be sold, because it was to be the permanent possession of Israel. That's important to know for what's going on today in the Middle East. The land was never to be sold, because it was to remain in the hands of Israel. God had given it to them. It was to be the permanent possession of Israel. So what they were to do, they could go and lease it out. And its price would be based on how many years there were left to the Jubilee. So if there were 3 years left, well, the price would be really low. If there was 40 years left to the Jubilee, well, the person would be able to lease that land for a considerable, a lot more. But on the year of Jubilee, the person that was leasing that land, he'd have to return it back to the rightful owner. So every 50th year, everything came back to its original owner. And we'll see later on that even slaves were set free in that year. So this kept everything now in the land from being, you know, monopolized, or prevented a tribe, prevented one tribe from just, you know, having a whole stock of land or monopolizing it, kind of like what Donald Trump would, you know, do today in the world on his property. Just imagine a Jew with, you know, that nice hair like Donald Trump. Wouldn't that be great? It actually wouldn't, but anyways. So that's what would be prevented from that. Each land would be returned on the year of Jubilee. It's to be a celebratory year. The land given rest. Everything returned back to its original owner. Now look at verse 18. You shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land in safety. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce? Then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years, and you shall sow in the eighth year and eat old produce until the ninth year, until its produce comes in. You shall eat of the old harvest. That's a very good question. What are we going to eat in the seventh and eighth years, God? You want us to leave the land idle. What are we going to eat then? How are we going to make it? God simply said, I will be faithful to provide for you and bless you if you keep my words. God says, if you follow my words, I will cause that sixth year harvest to be just plentiful. It'll be so much that it'll last you through the seventh year, where you give your land rest. Now in the eighth year, you'll go and plant your crops again, but you're not going to get anything until the ninth year. So God says, I'm going to provide for you in that seventh year and in that eighth year and right into the ninth year, just from the harvest you'll bring in on the sixth year. God says, I will provide for you. I will bless you if you just keep my words. Some today feel that, oh, you know I should tithe on this check that I just received, but, you know, I just feel like I'd be cutting myself a little bit short if I gave this money to the Lord. I'm going to hold on to that right now, because I just feel like if I give it, I'm going to be, you know, really hurting for other things. You see, we eliminate God blessing us when we do that. Maybe it's not in the area of finances. Maybe it's in the area of your time. Well, I would really like to get involved in that, you know, on that mission trip to Mexico. Little plug there. But I just don't know if I can, you know, take that much time and be away from my home or that or whatnot. And how would I make it all work? How could I do that? I just don't think it would be right. And we can oftentimes finding ourselves holding back, saying, I better just hold on to that. And you know what? Oftentimes we find ourselves missing out on that anyways. You know, the $120 that I should have tithed to the Lord, well, I'm going to hold on to that. Next thing you know, the next day, your car breaks down and your bill is $120. You know, you see, God's got a way of kind of getting that from you eventually anyways. Or of you not being able to really enjoy it in the way that you wanted. God says, if you would just follow my word, my commands, and do it the way I tell you to do it, you will be blessed. You will encounter such freedom and joy in your life, and you will see how I just provide for you and take care of you and bless you. You see, guys, the children of Israel did not follow God's words. They came into the promised land and they said, seventh year? We got to eat, man. We're going to continue to harvest this land. We're going to continue to plant our crops. We're going to harvest this. They did that for 490 years when they entered the land. They did not take the Sabbath year. They did not follow God's words. For 490 years, they came into the land and they did not follow God's words. Well, you know what? God said, well, I am going to have my way. My word will be fulfilled. And what happened is God used the nation of Babylon to lead them away captive. How many years was Israel in captivity in Babylon for? 70 years. So in other words, 490 years they were in the land. That would have been 70 Sabbath years that they would have given their land rest. They didn't follow God's word, but God said, you know what? I am going to have my way. The land will have its rest. 70 years they were taken out of their land where the land of Israel had its Sabbath rest. 70 years. God says, you know what? It could have been so much easier for you guys. You didn't follow my word. And this is what happened. So it is in our tithing. So it is in our giving of our time. God's saying, you know what? Don't worry about the what ifs. What am I going to do? How's that going to work out? Don't worry about it. I will take care of you. I will bring it all together. You give and you watch how you'll be blessed in doing so. You watch how I will use you. And you watch how much more enjoyable that ride is going to be. Could have been that way for Israel. But God says, I will have my due. I will have my way. And so it is when we withhold certain things thinking we need it, we won't be able to enjoy it in that way. Well, verse 23. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. I like that. The land is mine. That's a good way to look at life and the things we have. It's the Lord's anyways. It's not ours. I'm not in control of it. I just want to give it to the Lord. And He is the one that will truly meet my needs, regardless of what I think or want. He will meet my needs. The land is His. My life is His. My children are His. My money is His. And in verse 24, in all the land of your possession you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the year since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. But if he is not able to have it restored himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his possession. So if one was poor and he sold, or in other words, he leased the land to another person, he could have a close relative come and redeem it back for him. If he says, man, I lease my land out, and I've got another, 25 years till the Jubilee, and I love that land back. Well, if he has a close relative that can come and redeem it back for him, then that can be done. And he would redeem it back and give it to his brother. And this became known as the kinsman redeemer. The person that would redeem it back was known as the kinsman redeemer. And guys, Jesus became our kinsman redeemer. He bought us back out of the debt of sin that we could not pay. He released us from the grips of this world that we were enslaved to. And he bought us back out of the world from the debt of sin that we could not pay. Jesus became our kinsman redeemer. We'll talk a bit more about that in a minute. If a man sells a house in verse 29 in a walled city, then he may redeem it. Within a whole year after it is sold, within a full year, he may redeem it. But if it is not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to him who bought it. Throughout his generations, it shall not be released in the Jubilee. However, the houses of villages which have no wall around them shall be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee. Nevertheless, the cities of the Levites and the houses in the cities of their possession, the Levites may redeem at any time. And if a man purchases a house from the Levites, then the house that was sold in the city of his possession shall be released in the Jubilee. For the houses in the cities of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel. But the field of the common land of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. So, let me just summarize this for you. There were different standards for the urban areas as there were for the rural places. Land in a city, in other words, we're seeing here these walled cities. They were these urban places, and there was a different standard for them. Land in a city was merely a place to live, and it could be bought or sold without the same restrictions as in the land in the country, because the land in the country would also serve as making a living for yourself, having a field and planting crops and all like that. Now, this did not apply for the Levites. If the Levites had a certain house or whatever in a walled city, well, he could redeem it back and he could have it returned to him in the year of Jubilee for those that were part of the tribe of Levi. So they were able to redeem it at any time. And the property in the city was to be given back to them in the year of Jubilee. Verse 35, if one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. Wouldn't it be great if society operated like this? If somebody falls into poverty, go and help them. Don't expect anything back in return. Wouldn't that be great if people acted like that today? God is saying, you know, the only reason that you're here is because of the grace and the mercy I've shown you. Now do and likewise. Do and go and do likewise. He says in verse 38, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. If it weren't for me, you wouldn't even be here. So count your blessings and be a blessing to one another. Jesus says, as you or freely you have received, now freely give. And that's the way that we're to live our lives. Not looking to, you know, lend somebody money and say, you know, here you go, and I'll, you know, calculate a bit of interest on that in your payback, and, you know, I want that back at the end of the month. Or, you know, I'm not saying that, you know, you go and just lend out money to people and say, ah, you know, whatever, here it is. I'm not saying it's wrong to expect to get it back, but to be civil to another and help one another and just be a blessing to each other, for we realize how much we've been blessed by the Lord. We realize what He's done for us. Freely you have received, now freely give. Verse 39, and if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and he shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God. And as for your male and female slaves whom you have, or whom you may have, from the nations that are around you, from them you may buy male and female slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of the strangers who dwell among you, and their families who are with you, which they beget in their land, and they shall become your property. And you may take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them as a possession. They shall be your permanent slaves, but regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor. The Jews were not to have a fellow Jew as a slave. He says, if somebody is poor and they want to sell themselves to you to be able to have money, well, okay, they can be like a hired servant for you, but don't treat them like a slave, God is saying. Don't treat them like a slave, for God had delivered them out of slavery in Egypt, and they were not to be put back in bondage. Now the Jews were able to have slaves from the Gentile nations around them. He says, from the strangers around you, you may have a male or female slave. So they're able to have slaves from the Gentile nations around them. But the same thing, they were not to treat them harshly. They were to be treated humanely. And those slaves would be treated basically as their property, property of their owner. And they could be kept for life. The year of Jubilee would not release them. They could be kept for life. But they were to be treated kindly. God was sure of that. Now, verse 47, let's read to the end of the chapter. Now, if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor, and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you, or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him in his family may redeem him, or if he is able, he may redeem himself. Thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years from the year that he was sold to him until the year Jubilee. It shall be according to the time of a hired servant for him. If there are still many years remaining, according to them, he shall repay the price of his redemption from the money with which he was bought. And if there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him. And according to his years, he shall repay him the price of his redemption. He shall be with him as a yearly hired servant. He shall not rule with rigor over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed in these years, then he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, he and his children with him. For the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So a Jew could also sell himself to a Gentile. God refers to that as the strangers or the alien people around them. Now, if he did sell himself to Gentile, he could be redeemed by a person that was a close relative to him, or he would be released at the year of Jubilee. Remember, if a Gentile sold himself as a slave, he would be a slave for life to the Jew, but different standard for the Gentiles. If they had a Jewish slave, they would have to be released, or they could be redeemed. Just as in the case of the kinsman redeemer redeeming back the land for brother, they could do it for a slave as well. And this is so wonderfully seen in the book of Ruth. If you've gone through that book and you've heard the story of Boaz and Ruth, Boaz graciously redeemed both Ruth and her inheritance and then went and married her. He became her kinsman redeemer. And that again is just what Jesus did for us, isn't it? He came and became our kinsman redeemer. He paid the price so that we could be set free, so that we could be redeemed back to him. And he took us as a bride unto himself, where we too could enjoy the blessings, the joys, and take part in his inheritance. What a great thing Jesus has done in becoming our kinsman redeemer. God cared much for this transaction between a slave and owner, because first and foremost, Israel, it says in verse 55, was to be servants unto the Lord. God says, you're to be servants unto me. Live in a way where you realize that I'm kind, caring, and I'm going to take care of you. I've already redeemed you, brought you to myself, blessed you with my inheritance, and I'll take care of you. But God is saying, just live for me as my servants. That doesn't mean it's heavy. That doesn't mean it's to be, you know, a laborious thing. Man, it's in that place where we find ourselves as servants to the King that we will find ourselves in the greatest place of blessing in our lives. Let's pray.